Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I have to apologize ahead of time. We are going to be flipping through our Bibles quite a bit. Last week we talked about how the Bible identifies those that are saved as saints. The Bible identifies Christians as saints. And so I kind of tried to bring to light that saints are not something that you earn. It's something that's bestowed. It's not this lofty title that you can earn. It's something that you get by grace from God. It's bestowed to you. And then as saints, basically what that means, the word hagios, Greek word, means to be set apart, to be consecrated for God's use, to be made holy. And so I want to continue this study on sanctified saints with part two. And I have a lot of stuff to cover. Because when we talk about our sainthood and we talk about how, yes, we're saints, but we still have sin in our life, it becomes really difficult to work through. And so I think it's important that we touch on several topics that I'll be touching on today. I think that will kind of bring the whole subject together with how we can move on in our embrace our sainthood. So I want to start, like I did last week, with a few questions, because I think that'll just help you kind of flow with the way that my mind's thinking a little bit. By show of hands, or you don't have to, it's up to you, how many of you have ever avoided church or left a church because you could not stand the hypocrisy that you saw in the church? Show of hands. Three? Really? Okay. All right. Thank you for your honesty. One of the greatest reasons why people leave the church is because of the hypocrisy, the double standard. Here are people that are supposed to be saints. They're supposed to be saved Christian people, and yet it doesn't seem like they're very different. They might dress a certain way. They might listen to only Christian music. And if they're really conservative, they might listen to only Christian music without drums. And they might send their kids to a Christian school. And yet all that outward stuff is going on, and they still stab each other in the back. They still gossip. They still judge. And they're still filled with selfishness and greed. I don't know about you, but often I felt like they give Christians a bad name. I feel like, How will a church that embraces that kind of double standard, a hypocrisy, a holier-than-thou attitude, ever reach people with the gospel? They're supposed to be saints. They're supposed to be people distinct from the world in order to stand out for God's glory. But instead of being distinct from the world and standing out for God's glory, they stand out more like a sore thumb. They look very awkward in public situations and maybe even awkward amongst fellow Christians. I think the reason it rubs us wrong is because it's sin. It absolutely ruins the effectiveness of a church's ministry. Sin is the most destructive thing to a church. And it's not so much the sin outside the church that's destructive, it's the sin that's inside the church that poses the greatest threat. If you think about it, the sin outside the church usually, by contrast, helps display the church's character, the good qualities. Oh, the church isn't like this, like all this stuff outside. But when you allow sin to be inside the church, the contrast disappears, and it ruins the church's integrity. Go ahead and look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians. Verses 16 and 17 say this: "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." You might have heard this verse before. Some things you might not know about it is that every time it says "you" here in the Greek text, it's "you" plural. It's not "you" singular, like "you" singular person. It's "y'all." That's actually how we used to translate "you" plurals in Greek, just to kind of help differentiate between the "yous" and the "you" plurals. We'd say "y'all." So listen along as I insert "y'all." It might make a lot more sense. Do y'all not know that y'all are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and y'all are that temple. It's like the Paula Deen version of the Bible right there. But it kind of carries the point. Not only as saints do we represent Christ, but as a church, we are a light, a beacon of Christ in a dark world. And so we all, y'all, represent Christ. In the context of this passage, what's happening, I might have told you a little bit about Corinth if you were here last week. I'll review in a little bit. But in this particular area of the passage, Paul's writing this letter to this church. And basically, the church has been dividing themselves. Some people are saying, I follow Peter, who was an apostle, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Paul. Or I follow Christ is another one that came up. They're basically choosing these allegiances, and they're dividing amongst each other. They're losing the unity. And so that's one way that the ministry of the church can be destroyed, but also sin. Sin can divide and disunify the church. It can mar the church's integrity. And so just like each saint is set apart for God's purpose individually, this congregation and the congregation of saints is set apart for ministry as well. And so it kind of follows that this is a true thing. My sin does not just affect me. My sin affects you. Especially in ministry, my sin, I mean, think of how many pastors, a pastor commits the sin and it just destroys the church. The entire church almost loses its credibility amongst the surrounding communities. And it's a very difficult thing to recover. But it's not just up to the pastors to remain sinless. You, all of you here, represent the church. As you go out into the community, you bear the name of Crossroads, and even more importantly, and probably more true, you bear the name of Christian. And so what people see in you, that helps them decide what a Christian looks like or what a Christian doesn't look like. And for those who know what the scriptures say, they can kind of discern whether you're a hypocrite or whether you're living in truth. But it's kind of a paradox. We're saints, we're set apart, we're supposed to be holy, we're not supposed to sin, and yet at the same time, we're tempted and we do have sin in our life. We have times where selfishness or pride or greed or lust slip back in, and we're tempted and we might commit sins. Or we have times where we openly embrace the sin. So how, if we're saints and we're set apart for God's use, how are we supposed to deal with this sin that ultimately, because we're still in this fallen world, exists? We know it does. It's not gone. I mean, we'd be kidding ourselves if we thought it was gone. Corruption, pride, arrogance, deceit, envy, sexual immorality, anger. These are all examples of areas of sin that are active in the church. And so today I kind of want to drive us towards the subject of living out the paradox. We are sanctified saints. And what that means, that gets a little messy. And so I hope to bring some clarity with the passages that we're talking about today. Go ahead and flip over to 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 9. This is again in that same letter. Paul is writing to this church that is in the city of Corinth. And Corinth is kind of like Sin City. It's like the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. There's a lot of trade, a lot of money, and a lot of wild, crazy religious practices going on. And in chapter 5, we actually read, if you go ahead and look at verse 1. It says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, he's talking to the church at Corinth. Of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Basically, he's saying, look, you people are the church, and you're in this awful city, Corinth, and they even would say that what you're doing is backwards and messed up. Basically, we have a guy who's sleeping with his mom. It's incest. That's what's happening here. And Paul gets really strong about the sin that's happening in Corinth. Let's go to verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people, the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is really strong language from Paul. And when we think about the church, we do not like to hear words like judgment. I mean, we think of the church is supposed to be a place that is welcoming and inviting, that people are able to come and grow in grace and become more like Christ. But here, we see that there are judgments that are to be made, and Paul's saying, kick this guy out. He's messing with your integrity. And this is something that's really difficult, and we have to wrestle with this. I think the key to understanding this is this phrase, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he does these things. Paul's clear to say, you're supposed to be in contact with sinners, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. You're supposed to be the light and salt and reach the world. But if there is a Christian brother or sister who is persisting in their sin and refuses to give it up, kick them out. That's a big wake-up call, because oftentimes we just avoid it. And it seems really strong, but there's a real good reason for why Paul does this, why Paul says this. The next slide will kind of reveal it. This is a huge truth. Our personal holiness affects our corporate holiness. The church is used by God. It's not just a meeting where we get together so we feel more comfortable. I'm sure there is aspects where that's true, but this church is an organization that God uses to reach the world for his glory. And when we allow sin to persist in it, when we allow sin to live and dwell in it, unfortunately, it kind of attacks what the church is able to do. It attacks the integrity of the church. And so our personal holiness affects the corporate holiness. Our sins are not just our own. They affect the body. So how do we live it out? It's really easy to get to that point and then just be like, well, I give up, because it gets really muddy. It can get really murky. I plan to help you find some clarity in this subject. How do we live it out? How do we deal with the sin that is inside the church? All right, now we're going to flip forward to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Oh, by the way, I put a timer on this so it would fall so I'd remember. Please take one of these or two of these and hang them up, because it'd be awesome to get the word out about our events. I'll put this back. Chapter 18, verse 15. This is a portion of Scripture where Jesus prescribes how we should deal corporately with sin. It begins this way. So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Paul's not far off. If the person ignores these kinds of warnings and will not give up the sin in their life, even Jesus says, let him be to you as a tax collector. His heart is hardened. And it's really interesting here, the process of how we're supposed to talk to someone about our sin. Usually it goes this way. If someone sins against us, we go and we talk to them about our sin. And if they're like, I think you're kind of misunderstanding it, you know, I don't really think. Well, then we go to the second step. We go and tell two or three other people. But the only problem is, we don't usually go back to that other person with the two or three other people. We usually just spread it around. You know they're doing this and they wouldn't repent of it. Would you believe that? We don't go through with the other steps. It might even go through the whole church with everyone knowing what this person did, but nobody actually confronts them and asks them to make the change. A lot of it has to do with this. This is where a lot of people mess up. Next slide. Grace is huge. Look how big it is on the screen. It's huge. And you have to understand grace to understand how to work together in unity, striving to release the sin that grasps onto us. Unfortunately, we think of grace as you're pardoned and that's it. We think, okay, somebody sinned against me. All right, I'm sorry that you sinned. I forgive you for sinning against me. And they're off the hook. That's not grace. That's not an accurate representation of grace. Christ forgives us for our sins, but that does not mean that he is not refining our character and sanctifying us and making us holy. There is discipline that he puts into our lives to create us to be saints. And so we should not expect for that to not exist in the church. Church discipline is something that is hardly ever practiced anymore. But it's something that's valid, something that's biblical, where we address a sin in grace. And the grace kind of stems from this. You know how much God has bestowed forgiveness and mercy on you. So you need to be able to bestow that to others and help them to grow. Not in an attitude that is, you're a sinner and you're going to hell or we're going to kick you out if you don't change. There is some of that in there, but it's in an aspect of love and mercy. But oftentimes we mess it up. We ignore the grace. We do it when we're most angry, or we do it when we're most hurt. And I think there's another passage in Matthew that kind of helps clarify this, especially for those of us that have difficulty judging. We think that judgment is wrong. Judgment should never exist. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus is speaking, Sermon on the Mount, and he's just kind of going off and telling you all these things. It's almost like a smorgasbord of how to create in yourself a true spirituality where you are really seeking the Lord. And the things that you thought made you safe no longer are. It kind of takes it up a notch a little bit. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it says this, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to a brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now this is one of the famous passages where people say, look, we're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to judge other people. I don't necessarily think that that's what Jesus is saying here. Clearly, if we're supposed to confront sin, if we're supposed to say, hey, I can see this in your life, clearly we have to make a judgment of whether that is a sin or whether that isn't a sin. So judging is not really wrong. Jesus here is really saying, I believe Jesus is really saying, be careful how you judge, the attitude that you judge with, the strictness that you judge with, because there has been an amazing grace bestowed to you. Shouldn't you make sure that your life is right? You have the log out of your own eye before you go and correct what's wrong with everybody else. So it's not that judging is wrong, but how you judge, why you judge. Where's your heart? Is your heart in pointing out all people's faults, or is your heart in growing in this unity that we are a church set apart to be used by God? That's a big question to answer. So I think it would be unwise to start going around because, Ryan's saying, confront the sin, go around and go all willy-nilly, like, well, you did this last Saturday, and I saw you dancing a little too close with that girl on Friday night, and, that would just be unwise, because where are you in your life? Are you dealing with your sin? My advice is, when we confront sin with each other, the best way to confront it is to use Scripture as our foundation. Emotions can ride up and down for a roller coaster of reasons. I mean, a roller coaster of reasons? That doesn't even make sense. Sorry. Emotions can ride like a roller coaster, up and down. We can have a plethora of reasons why we feel a certain way, and that might not necessarily be because somebody sinned. We could be offended because we misinterpreted what they were trying to tell us. But if we see something in Scripture that is clear, we go to that person alone and we tell them, hey, brother, sister, I'm worrying for you because I see this in your life and I don't want this to be something that you wrestle with. Do you need help in this? Is this something, has this taken root? If they ignore you, get two or three others that agree with that passage and the interpretation that that person is sinning against it. Do you see what I mean? It protects you from this legalism of something that's not in the Scriptures that we can build up. And it protects you from acting out of no grace and bringing judgment on yourself. So far, I've been mainly speaking about obvious sin, known sin, sin that's revealed in the Scriptures, things with lists in the Scriptures that say, don't do this, don't do that, please do this, please don't do that. But I want to switch gears because I think it's really important. There is a lot of emphasis that has been made, especially in the past, 20 years, 30 years, on Christian liberties, our freedom that we have in Christ. And so we kind of don't touch this aspect of our lives because we're like, well, that's between you and God and your conscience. But there's a little bit more that we have to understand about our Christian liberties because, like I said before, our sin affects the church. It does not just affect ourselves. Our sins and our holiness affect each other. And so, with our Christian liberties, it's not individualistic. We have to take into consideration those around us. We're going to flip back to 1 Corinthians. Hope you didn't take your finger out of the page. We're going to flip back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9. So this is that church in Corinth. And I'll give you the background before I read it. Basically, in this culture, they had a lot of pagan gods where they would have temples set up and they would offer food sacrifices and they would feast and do all sorts of wild and crazy things in there. And basically, the next day or maybe even later in the day, the food that was there that could be left over was sold. It was distributed somehow. And so here we have some Christians that realize, well, those gods aren't really real, and this food's really cheap or really good, I don't know what. But anyway, they want to partake of the food. But yet there's other Christians that could kind of feel this way. No, idolatry was such a part of my life, I want nothing to do with it. I can't, even though that food is really cheap, I cannot be around something that has been used for worshiping idols. And so Paul's kind of addressing the congregation at Corinth saying this. Read verse 9. You have a right, basically, you have a right to eat food that's worshiped to idols if you want to. But understand this. Take care of this right of yours that it does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone who sees you has knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, will he not be tempted to do that? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, and the brother for whom Christ died is destroyed. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's amazing what Paul is willing to give up if it really makes a brother or sister stumble. Think back to when I was describing the hypocrisy we see in church. Think back to that double standard. I feel like, especially the really conservative, traditional, fundamentalist churches, inside us there's just a natural desire to want to distance ourselves from that because we feel it gives a bad reputation. And we, at that point, we kind of like to shed our sainthood a little. In a desperate attempt to avoid being confused with a legalistic, cold-hearted Christian, we will embrace aspects of our culture to make us seem more real, or because we genuinely enjoy them. We dress far more casual. Notice no tie. We listen to all kinds of music. How many people got some hip-hop on their iPod or in their collection? Nobody listens to hip-hop. Okay, we got a few. Thank you. Thank you. Come on, even I have some hip-hop. My goodness. It's Christian hip-hop, though. We may watch all kinds of television and movies, no matter what the rating on the TV or the movie. We may partake of the occasional drink. We may get sucked into political rhetoric. We may pursue the American dream. You know, nice car, nice house, good-looking spouse, 2.3 kids, a monster truck. You might partake in smoking, Facebook, the latest technology, cable, satellite TV. You might tell crude jokes. You might use profanity when you're not in the church. You might spend endless hours playing Angry Birds. How many people are addicted to Angry Birds? I see those hands. Sometimes we do anything to become and feel like a real person to the outside world. Maybe we sincerely enjoyed those things. And in our Christian liberty, we have the freedom to do those things. Angry Birds is not a sin. It's great. But, let's be clear, even though those things are not directly sinful, they can lead to sin, and we must be careful. Facebook is not a sin, but crude humor and foul language is, and gossip surely is. Drinking is not a sin, but getting drunk is. Using alcohol to be accepted by others is. Participating in more drinking than church and evangelism and daily devotions could be. Politics is not a sin, but converting people to a political viewpoint over moving them to Christ is. A nice house and the latest technology, these things are not sins, but materialism is. You may enjoy something that facilitates a temptation for a brother or sister in Christ and not even know it. Or you may enjoy something that facilitates a temptation in yourself and you not even know it. And at this point, you're probably saying this, Ryan, why you all up in my grill? Why you all up in my business? I get it. Nobody likes to be told these are things you shouldn't do because, well, you might sin. Nobody likes that. Nobody wants to hear that message. I get it. I hate the fact that I am bringing it up, but yet at the same time, I cannot go without saying that we must look at these things. We must not take our Christian liberties for granted. Sometimes I wish that when we would participate in a freedom that we feel we have, I wish that it would come with a little sign or message stamped on it that says, Spiritual Surgeon General's warning. Engaging in this activity may have negative effects on your spiritual health. I just wish they all came with that because maybe it would just remind me before I partake in something to double check, why am I doing this? What is my purpose? what is it stealing away from God that I'm investing in this thing? And is it hurting anyone around me? Before we know it, we can partake of things, and those things can become idols in our own lives. And then we are guilty of the blatant sin of idolatry that Paul was talking about. So I'm not here to tell you that you can't do things. That is not my purpose this morning. I'm not going to tell you what you can't do. I'm going to let Scripture do that, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit work in your heart. What I'm trying to do is to move you out of this unconscious complacency where we just sit and we ignore things that we take for granted. Christian liberties and freedoms, even down to the way we dress and the music that we listen to, that we just say, ah, that's not a real big issue. I'm sure it's fine. Lots of people do it. And we justify it without actually looking at why we do it. And I want to move us past that point to a point of reckless abandonment, where we would be willing to forsake those things for the glory of Christ and the benefit of the brothers and sisters around us. That's huge. That is a cause worthy of admiration, really, but it's expected as saints. If you justify your Christian liberties, Facebook, you know, I have a Facebook because I can tell other people about Christ. I have an occasional drink once in a while or go to a bar once in a while so I can tell people about Christ. I have, you know, whatever. The list is surely endless. I'm sure you could think of endless scenarios in your mind. The question is, do you want to hear a better idea of how you can be culturally relevant? You are more culturally relevant when you talk to someone who's never met a Christian or never been in a church, and they find out that you and your spouse are still married, or maybe your parents are still married, because you took vows before God, and because you guard your marriage, or they guard their marriage, with a great diligence and a faithful love. You are more culturally relevant when you lose your job and you have to support a wife and kids, and you have a solid faith that God will provide no matter what, so much so that you continue to give your tithe to support the mission of God's work in the community and in the world. You are more culturally relevant to people in the midst of a severe personal tragedy, and you are able to audibly praise God and sincerely thank Him and praise Him for His faithfulness and thank Him for His everlasting love. The Christian liberties that we embrace sometimes so that we can reach people, they're so easy to attain, especially if you're willing to go into debt. You can have the sweetest looking stuff. But what advantage do you have to speak into someone's life? It's when you go through the trials and tests of life and you're able to empathize with the person who is hurting and broken and tell them about this glorious Redeemer that can make all things new. This is the difference between God being an app and God being the operating system in your life. And so, I want to kind of wrap up this way. Some questions to ask yourself. If you can write these down, I would encourage you to. If you can remember them, these are some things to really reflect upon, because no one can really tell you, especially in the realm of Christian freedom, no one can tell you, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. This is between you and God, and you've got to wrestle with His Word on this one and wrestle with the Holy Spirit and where He's convicting you. But some questions to ask. Why do you do them? Why do you do them? How do they enable you to tell someone about the ultimate truth of Christ? The big question you got to ask is this thing helping me in proclaiming Christ, or is it hindering me? Is it keeping me from doing that? And before you try to justify using them, did you really embrace that thing so you could better proclaim Christ? Or are you just using that as an excuse? And only you'll know the real answer to that. And a final question, are you willing to give them up if they cause you or a fellow Christian to stumble? Where do they stand in your life? Are you willing to forsake your rights to help another one stay close to the Lord. Paul says, when my Christian liberty really causes a brother to sin, not that they just don't like it, but that it actually tempts them into sin, then forget my freedom for the sake of their soul. That's such an amazing sacrifice and something that we are called to as saints living in community together. So I want to conclude with an analogy, a little bit of a story. So last night, and this is really cool, last night I went crayfishing. How many people catch crayfish or crawfish, depending on, really, y'all don't do that? Nobody? Okay, a couple hands. Does anyone know what they are? Okay, so they basically are like tiny lobsters is what they look like. So my wife really wanted to go catch crayfish last night. For those of you who know my wife, that wouldn't be something you automatically think, oh yeah, Lauren would want to do that. But it was her idea. She wanted to go catch crayfish. And so we went to the Conocajig, which, if you don't know, has this rare species known as a freshwater lobster. It's a crayfish about yay big. They're everywhere in there. If you can find them, especially around Martin's Mill Bridge, they're enormous. They're enormous. So I was hoping I could find one last night, and the biggest I found was this big. But we went at like 8 o'clock, so it was pretty dark. We're wading through the creek and flipping rocks over, and my analogy is this. My analogy is that oftentimes, when we look for things, we like to look for them in obvious places. First-time crayfish hunters probably just look along the open parts of the creek bank. Crayfish hide in the rocks. They hide under the rocks. You have to flip a rock to find them. And sometimes we like to just look for the sin that is most obvious to us. The things that have been there for a while, maybe they've collected some moss on the top, some creek sludge, whatever. We don't like to bother those things because maybe we don't think we need to address what might be under them. To find a crayfish, you got to flip the rocks. When you look at your Christian liberties, when you look at the sin in your life, sometimes you've got to flip some rocks, some things, areas maybe you didn't know things were there. But then you learn, that's where I need to look for these things, and you know where to find it. It's not the best analogy, but I think it works. By the way, I caught 3 crayfish, and my wife caught a few, and my father-in-law, he caught 3, and my wife used her bare hands, and I used a cup. Yep. Now, here's the thing, though. It's really smart, because you put the cup behind them, and you just stick a stick in front of them, and they shoot back into the cup. How easy is that, right? Come on. Hands. Who needs them? A little humor to lighten the mood. This is a really heavy subject. I do not want you to leave this place too discouraged. A little discouragement could be healthy. A little discouragement might have woken you up from your unconscious complacency, where you're just not even looking under the rocks at what things might be hiding there. So I want to conclude by saying this. We are saints. If we are saved, we are Christians. We are saints. And saints are to be used by God. And then as we meet together, we are an assembly of saints in this church. And we are to be used. Crossroads is to be used by God. This church has designed events where you can come and you can pour into people that maybe have never set foot in a church and tell them about a God who is powerful and mighty to change you and can redeem us. Question, are your Christian liberties going to keep you from participating in this? Where are your priorities? And even if you do attend the event, are you going to have the courage to go and talk to somebody and tell them about Christ and talk to them about the church and relate to them? These are really, really difficult questions to answer. Only you know the answers, and you got to work with God on where you end up. But we want to be sanctified as a church. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. And so when we approach one another about the sins, we need to approach one another with so much grace. It has been bestowed to us. We need to be able to give it and to approach one another in love and with mercy. But we also must not take sin lightly because it endangers the church. And the third one, evaluate yourselves daily. Flip over the rocks. See what's underneath. Don't allow the sin to take root. Because when the sin takes root in the church and hypocrisy spreads, we all know how that ends. The church lacks the integrity to stand up and be a bold witness to a world that needs to hear the message of Christ. I want to just conclude with a word of prayer. If you'd stand with me, we'll pray and then you're dismissed. Father, God, this is just such an uncomfortable thing to look at how we fail compared to what you have called us to be. Lord, it's painful the times where we can let you down, but we thank you for your grace and your faithfulness and your love, that you accept us and choose to use us despite our flaws. That is amazing. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace to work with one another, that we would talk to one another and encourage one another to avoid sin out of grace and love and not out of judgment and anger and bitterness. Lord, help us to look at our liberties, our freedoms, the things that we enjoy, and help us to measure whether they ultimately glorify you or whether they get in the way, and whether they're going to lead us into sin or whether they're going to tempt a brother or sister. Lord, give us the heart of Paul, that he would forsake his rights if it means that it would question someone's soul. And help us to be filled with the passion that we would enjoy being used by you, that we would be missional, Father, even commissional in the Great Commission, that we would go out and we would proclaim your glory to this community in these summer events. Lord, as this month of August begins tomorrow, fill us with your Spirit that we would participate as a church, as sanctified saints, redeeming the world for your glory, bringing people into a saving knowledge of you. We pray this and we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.